Mark chapter 14, verses 66 through 72. There are seven verses in our text today, but they're loaded with dynamite. This is God's word for God's people. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began to say again to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. God's word for God's people, and God's people said, amen. God's people will now sit and pray silently. Oh, Lord and our God, we do thank you for this time. We pray that you would enable us to hear your word so that having ears, we will hear. And having minds, we will understand. And we also at this time pray that you will enable this poor sinful preacher to proclaim this word very, very clearly so that all your people will hear it and understand it and apply it to their lives. We thank you for the abundant forgiveness that you grant us in Jesus Christ, in whom the scripture says we have forgiveness of sins. We are grateful and thankful, Lord God, that your word makes it very clear that the blood of Jesus Christ covers all our sins. May we tremble with joy, therefore, as we contemplate this text before us today. And may we heed the warning that is hinted very, very sternly and very, very strenuously herein, so that we will say, like the apostle, "I am what I am by the grace of God only." In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, our focus today is on Peter. And the text tells us that Jesus, who predicted in verse 30 of this chapter, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times," Jesus' words are coming true, exactly as he had predicted in verse 30. It's now Thursday evening, moving into early Friday morning of Passion Week. And our Lord is being tried upstairs by the religious people. And Peter is downstairs by the fire. There are two trials here, the trials of Jesus and the trial of Peter. And we must look at it from that perspective, hence the title of your message. The title is Faith Under Fierce Fire. Faith Under Fierce Fire. There's a deep trial that is going on, probably more intense. Well, I take that back. Probably just as, I take that back. Very intensely in Peter's heart right now. This is the one who has made all these promises and made all of these boasts. You know, he made the promise, for example, that he will follow Christ. He made the promise in chapter 14 that all the folks, all the brothers and so on will forsake you. But, you know, I will not forsake you. He made a promise in John 37 that he's willing to die for Jesus and so on. But now he's experiencing a severe crisis of faith. Why? Because he's being called to testify, to show who he is, to make a public witness for his faith or of his Savior, and he is failing the test because his faith is under fire. And this is the lot of all Christians. This is the very Peter who will tell us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we are all going to be tested by fierce fire. So our faith will be tested. You will, he says there in 1 Peter 1, that your faith for salvation is going to be revealed in the last time when Christ comes again. But verse 6 there says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So our text today is amplifying on that note, if you will. This is the very Peter who is the leader of the disciples. He is not a proto-pope. No, he is not. He is the leading spokesman of the disciples, and we will see that in the book of Acts when he makes this terrific spirit-filled sermon on Pentecost. So here he is now, however, in the dark moments of his soul, denying his Lord Jesus Christ because of the fierce fire, fiery trial of his faith. There are two demonstrations of this fierce faith that is being tried by a fiery fire, to use a Hebraism. And the first one is in verses 66 through 70a. I kind of rearranged these this morning, but let's stick with what is in the bulletin. And here is this faith under fierce fire. There's an initial denial of the Lord. It's really simple. There is an initial denial of the Lord in 66 through 78. What do we have here? It tells us that Peter was below in the courtyard. The courtyard, we said last week, was, we didn't use this word, but this is what it is, an atrium, an opening, a place cut out in the courtyard in the palace of the high priest, Caiaphas. And it had no shelter, hence it was called an atrium. And around it were several rooms and offices, if you will, of the high priest. So it's in this area. Notice it says that Peter was below. The opposite of below is above. So there's a trial below, and Jesus is being tried above by the religious pedigree of Israel. So he was below in the courtyard, and then one of the servant girls in John 18 tells us in verse 17 that she was probably the keeper of the door of she is one of the servant girls, the regular attendants of the high priest Caiaphas. And she came and she sees Peter warming himself by the fire at or in the courtyard. Why is this a flimsy reassurance? Because Peter has now separated himself from Jesus Christ. Peter has now separated himself physically from Jesus Christ. Peter has now separated himself spiritually from Jesus Christ. There's a distance there. We examined that last week. And what we're seeing is that he's thinking that by trying to be unobtrusive, trying to be incognito, he will protect himself. He will protect his own skin, so to speak. He will remove all danger of being chastised because of his affiliation, because of his association with the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is a flimsy assurance, the scripture tells us. He's warming himself. Well, the word for fire that is used in this passage is not the word, the typical word. It's the word P-H-O-S, phos. And that doesn't mean fire. It means light. But here's the great irony. As he is trying to hide himself, to seclude himself, to make himself not recognized as one of Jesus' followers, the light of the fire is revealing his identity to at least the servant girl at this time. So this is a very flimsy reassurance that he has. And then it goes on to tell us there in the third part of 67 and 68, and she looked at him and said, she looked at him. She made a firm recognition. Well, she looked at him. What does this mean? It's not just simply observing him. It means to look at very directly, very intently, very, very piercingly. We find it in Mark chapter 10 and verse 21 and also in verse 27. Mark 10 verse 21. This is the account of the rich young man who encounters Jesus but went away sorrowful. It tells us there, and Jesus looking at this man, because this man comes up to Jesus and he asks him, how can I have eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you have to obey the commandments. In the first place, why are you calling me good? Only God is good. And after Jesus gives him essentially the second table of the law, guess what the man says? Oh, I've done all these things. And Jesus looked at him. He's not just merely observing him. He's penetrating him with a piercing glance. And then also in 27, we see the same thing. It goes on here. Jesus looked at them. Looked at them whom? He was looking at the people to whom he was speaking, his disciples. His disciples were telling him and being amazed at the word of Jesus Christ, because they're now saying it's very, very difficult to enter the kingdom of God. It's even easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God. They were admonished. They were astonished at him. And they asked him the real hard question. Who then can be saved? And he looked at them. And he said, with men it is impossible, but with God it is possible. All things are possible. So it's a piercing look. It's a very direct look. It's a very intent look. So she looked at him. She recognized him. And she said, you also were with the Nazarene. Well, Jesus is a Nazarene because that is associated with the place with which he lived. Mark Matthew chapter 2 tells us that he was known as Jesus of Nazareth over and over in the New Testament. We see that being stated of him. In John 18, chapter 5, it says Jesus of Nazareth, but the correct translation is Jesus the Nazarene. So he is known as Jesus of Nazareth because of the place in which he grew up. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called Nazarene. That's Matthew 2 and verse 23, and we can see it all over the Gospels. But in the book of Acts, we read here that there's a different twist to this word Nazarene. So when we go to the book of Acts, we read that it does have a pejorative tone to it. This is Paul in his trial before Felix, in his trial at Caesarea. And the charge against him was that we found this man a plague, Paul, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So that's an early name for Christians and Christianity. So it definitely rings through with a negative tone there. So when we speak of the Nazarene, of Jesus being the Nazarene, it does have a negative tone. There's nothing propitious about it. There's nothing positive about it. There's nothing praiseworthy about this term. So this girl very firmly recognizes Jesus. You also were with, in company with, in affiliation with, physically with. And maybe she already knew what the Christian movement was about, who Jesus was, and so on. Certainly it implies that very, very clearly here. And it goes on to tell us that he denied it. He denied it, saying, I neither knew nor understand what you mean. Now, this is the chance for Peter to stand up and be counted. This is the chance for the Christian to stand up and show his Christological and theological mettle. But while his Lord and Savior was being pummeled in the room up above by these religious leaders who were darkened in their understanding of the law, he now, hiding by the light of the fire, irony intended, is now being pummeled not by the mess of religious leaders, the ecclesiastical authority, but by this little insignificant servant girl. Do you see the picture here? Do you see the contrast? And so she is questioning him, and she is recognizing him very, very, very clearly. She looked at him. And when it says there that Peter denied it, it means that he repudiated that statement. It means that he renounced his affiliation or association with Christ, his membership in the Christian club, if you will. The word here is the opposite of the word homologeo, which means to confess. What is the meaning of confess? To confess, as in confessing our sins, is to say the same thing that the Bible says concerning our sins. When we confess our sins, therefore, we are saying in about our sins the same thing Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, the Bible says about it. So we don't make terms like, I made a mistake, I fell short today, I made a boo-boo. No, no, no. I sinned, I lied, I committed fornication, I stole, I gossiped, etc. But he's saying here, I've done the very opposite of confessing. I am denying, I am repudiating, I am renouncing. First Timothy tells us in chapter 5 and verse 8 there that the one who does not take care of his family, that does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith. Now, that's the nuance that we find here. He has renounced the faith. He has repudiated. He's saying, I don't believe these things anymore. I do not know this man. And he's worse than an infidel. All the times it's used in the context of refusing or rejecting. So what we're finding here, therefore, is Peter saying very, very forthrightly that he doesn't know Christ, that he doesn't belong to Christ. As a matter of fact, that he never did know him because he was firmly recognized. Verse 68 goes on to say, now he starts to double up on his answer. I neither know. Know there means ordinary know, like cognitive grasp, to know something. But then the other word, understand, is the word from which we get epistemology. And so this means to know by experience. What is Peter saying? I don't know this man generally, and I don't know him experientially. In other words, this is a total and a complete repudiation of Jesus Christ. I don't know who you're talking about. I've never been with him. That's what he's saying. And he's cowering at the words of this little girl. I don't understand what you mean. And he goes out into the gateway. And then the rooster crowed. What an awful, jarring, convicting sound in his ear. But he goes out into the gateway. The gateway is the passageway, the corridor between the street and the courtyard. So he goes away even further now away from Jesus Christ. He changes his venue, but he never does change his views about Christ. It doesn't matter where we go. It doesn't matter where we are. The issue is always one of the heart. How do you think about Christ? What do you think about Christ? Who is Jesus Christ to you? Are you going to stand up and be counted, or are you going to cower away at the first, second, third, or even fourth, keep on increasing it, signs of danger, of even personal threat to your life? That's how serious it is. This is the same Jesus Christ who told Peter in Mark 8, and Peter should have known it and remembered it. But guess what? He couldn't, he didn't, because of the crisis of faith. When Jesus first foretold his death and resurrection, Peter, the scripture tells us in Mark 8, verse 32, he said this plainly. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And turning to his disciples and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and he told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," and so on. And so he tells Peter after that, this is what he says. There is a cost for being a disciple. It's not a matter of show. It's not a matter of turning up every Sunday, every Lord's Day in your Sunday best. Well, we don't do that anymore because God knows our heart. And just having a good time and shouting hallelujahs and then going back to the same slop of your sin. No, it goes on to say that whoever will save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And then he goes on to say, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angel. So Peter has just forgotten all of these loving admonitions and forewarnings that the Lord has given him. And he has resorted to protecting number one. I mean, how secular and how atheistic can we be in times of trouble? And so we see here the firm recognition by this girl. But then it gets worse. The heat is increasing, and now there is a forthright renunciation in 69 and then in the first part of 70. Where do we see that? The servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this one, this is of them. This is of them. But again, he denied it. So there is a forthright renunciation that is taking place here. Well, how do you see that? Well, it says there very, very clearly that the servant girl that saw him, and now she begins to say to the people that are coming around now, the crowd is gathering, this man, note this, this one, this specific one, this particular one. No, I'm not talking about that one. I'm talking about you. That's what he's saying. So the identity is being clearly, even more clearly established now. This one is one of them. He's one. But again, verse 7, it says, he denied it. Now, this is the same word, but it's in the imperfect tense. And so it means that he keeps on denying it. In other words, they're increasing their attacks against him, and now he's increasing the frequency and the force of his defense, of his self-defense. And so he's just letting it all hang out now. He's just peppering them with justifications that he doesn't know Jesus Christ. He kept on denying it. What we're seeing is that in the face of all of this finger pointing, this persistent accusation is not going away. This lady, well, this young girl is like Peter's conscience. She just keeps nagging him, just keeps pressing him, and just keeps persisting in her accusations. She just keeps insisting in her identifications of him. She just keeps pressing on in her charges against him. And the more she does so, the more he retreats. Doesn't it sound like Nathan when he came to David and he tells David the parable of the person who stole the man's only sheep when he had all these other sheep because he was a very wealthy man? And David was enraged, and David told Nathan, yeah, I'm going to get him. This man should die, blah, blah, blah. And what did Nathan say? You are the man. Isn't this the same thing that this girl is saying here? She is pointing the finger at him and saying, no, no, no. I have no misconceptions here. I don't have any ambiguity. I know clearly who you are. And Peter is now reeling in fear and just riding up in all kinds of anger because of his initial denial of the Lord God. That time has come for the church to stand up and be counted. The Burke Parsons would always say, it's time for the real Christian to stand up, the real church to stand up. And it's true. The pandemic has come and struck us and has prevented us from meeting for a long time, for more than a year. We have just completed exactly 1 month, 4 Lord's days of being back at this place here in the flesh. But in that interim, much has happened. The COVID-19 has come maybe as a distraction, maybe as God's punishment, maybe as a bit of both, maybe as a lot of both, maybe one more than the other. We can't be sure. But one thing we do know, that is that the church had a chance during the pandemic, oh, by the way, it's still going on, to stand up and give a clear account, an understanding, an analysis of the church's role and the church's actions and attitudes towards the pandemic. But it seems that the church has been following the culture. It seems like the church and individual Christians, we can't separate the two because the church is made up of individuals. They have both been following the culture, the politics of the culture, for example, the expedient practices of the culture, and determining, preferring to identify with particular movements, particular slogans, particular principles and practices that are not in the scripture, that are even alien to scripture. And so we hear talk about people being Republican Christians and Democratic Christians and Black Lives Matter Christians and on as we keep describing and over-describing the term Christian, which is a standalone and fiercely independent category. Why? Because Christian means the fullness of Christ. We cannot qualify that. That is, in fact, a de facto, intrinsic qualifier. So are we going to continue in the same rate now as we have been going along? Or are we going to stand up and warm ourselves by the fire of popular culture and of prevalent politics? Peter is outside warming his body, but he's by the wrong fire. It's not by the fire of the Holy Spirit. It's not by the fire of God's word. It's by the comfort of his own imaginations, because he is intending to protect himself, to preserve himself. He would rather lose himself in the cloud and in the crowd of anonymity rather than stand up and be a disciple for Christ. If he loses your life, Peter, you will gain it. If you're ashamed to stand up for Christ, he will be ashamed to stand up for you before God and before his holy angels. And we need to stand up and be counted. So that's the first demonstration of this faith that is under fierce fire. The second demonstration is this. It's intensifying, or it's intensified disowning of the Lord in the second part of 70 to the end in 72. In the first place, we want to see the rising proof of their charges against Peter. After a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly, you were one of them, for you were a Galilean." But how is it rising proof? Well, first of all, it's rising proof because of the number of people that's increasing. It's not one girl anymore. It's a group of people that are coming by now. Clearly, they've heard the charges of the girl. Clearly, they've heard the exchange between this girl and Peter, and they're coming by now. It's rising because also of the emphasis of the charge here. Certainly, truly, really, for sure, I am positive you are one of them. And then thirdly, it's rising in its proof because of the context of their accusation. What's the context of the accusation? You're a Galilean. That's what they're saying. In other words, man, you can try to hide yourself all you want outside in the courtyard. You can hide yourself by the fire, away from the crowd and from the disciples and even from your so-called Lord upstairs. But we know you. We know why? Because you've given yourself away. You have betrayed your identity by your speech, by your customs, and by your action. You are a Galilean. In John chapter 7, we read that this is also another pejorative term. It's a term that is unfavorable when it's used. In other words, the Jews of Judea looked down upon the Jews of Galilee of the north. This was the occasion of the division among the people in John 7:40 forward. So when they heard the words of Jesus Christ, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, no, this is the Christ. He is the prophet. He is Messiah, the anointed one. But some said, is the Christ, is the Messiah to come from Galilee? In other words, can anything good come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Messiah, the Christ, comes from the offspring of David and comes from David's place, Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people. And then verse 45 states that the officers came now to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and the chief priests and Pharisees said to them, why didn't you arrest this man and bring him in here? And then the officers said to them, because no one has ever spoken like this man. And then the Pharisees answered them and said, have you also been deceived? In other words, is he also fooling you? Have any of the authorities, like the Pharisees, believed in him? In other words, we are the canon for faith. What, if we haven't believed in him, why should you? How could you believe in him? But it says here, this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. That's what the Pharisees said. The people are crazy. The people are following him, and they are definitely accursed. So Nicodemus goes now, and he says to them, does our law say that we can judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And then the Pharisees and the leaders replied, are you from Galilee also? In other words, are you foolish? Are you backward? Are you lost? Are you taken up like these people? And search and see, no prophet arises from Galilee. So Galilee was a marked place. What would we say? It's a hick town. It's backwater country. So there's nothing good that can come out of Galilee. So the question is now, certainly, Peter, you are a Galilean. We know you by your accent. In 71 through the first part of 72, we see he began now to invoke a curse on himself and to swear. This is his reckless provocation. Why is he so infuriated? Why is he so maddened by the accusations which are all true? I thought for disciples of Christ, you know the truth and the truth. But evidently, Peter prefers to be captivated by, to be imprisoned by his own self-deception. Do you see how far we can go when we depart in our heart from Jesus Christ? You know, we don't even have to stop coming to church, even though that is a show-tell sign that our hearts are not right with Christ. We can be in the front seat, according to the Pilgrim's Progress, and still go to hell. We can still do that. We can be like the prodigal son's older brother, the real prodigal one. He stayed at home. This little piggy stayed at home while the other one went away. But this one stayed at home with his self-righteous, Pharisaic attitude, and he was even worse off than the one. But guess what? He was in church. He was at home all the time. It's a matter of the heart. So what do we find here? So Peter now, he begins to invoke a curse. Oh, my Lord, what is he doing here? These two words are very, very strong in their definition or the explanation of the depth of depravity of Peter. In the first case, the invoke a curse here comes from the Old Testament. It comes from the Old Testament, and the Old Testament phrase for this was under a curse, but that's not how it was used. It was used in terms that were much more brutal than that. It was used and found in terms like devoted to destruction. And so we can go to places like Deuteronomy chapter 13 and in verse 15, where we see in that text of our Lord, Yahweh's instructions to his people through Moses against committing idolatries, or warnings against idolatries. 13 verse 15, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction. The Hebrew word is one word, and it comes from the word from which we get harem. And what was a harem? A harem was a place that was devoted to the particular king or leader, to him, to be used by him. It has his whole set of wives and concubines in it. To devote to destruction, therefore, means to put aside, to separate to lay aside, to devote something to the sole use and purpose of God. And that term is mostly used in military contexts, when God, through his armies, would conquer a place, as we see here in chapter 13 of Deuteronomy, verse 15, and the people there were to kill everybody, to kill man, woman, child, beast, all forms of beasts, and so on. And in so doing, they would devote them to God. Now, what happens if someone of the people of God sees something nice that he likes and he takes it for himself? That person was under a curse. By taking that things that is irrevocably set aside to the use of God, for the use of God, was to bring yourself under a curse. The Greek translation of the phrase devoted to destruction, which is one word in Hebrew, is also one word. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, is one word for devoted to destruction. And that word is the word anathema. It's brought over into the English language as anathema. So, it's completing our brief review of the Old Testament use of this word, we will find it in places where there's military conquering. And so where would we go? The book of Joshua. Where else would we go? In chapter 6, for example, in the taking of the place called Jericho, we find that then they devoted all in the city to destruction. They devoted them to the use of God, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, donkeys, and so on, with the edge of the sword. The Greek word here is anathema. So anything that was devoted to God, therefore, was and must not be used by anyone else, because that person would be under a curse. And that is exactly what happened and caused the Israelites to be defeated at a place called Ai. Now, when we come to the New Testament, the meaning is similar. It's essentially the same. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 14, we see that it is being used there by these folks who have brought a curse, who have brought a curse upon themselves, imposed a curse upon themselves, and until such time as they kill Paul. In other words, if we don't kill Paul, then may this curse that we've taken upon ourselves be carried out against us. And so there's the plot to kill the Apostle Paul in Acts 23, and verse 14 says that they went, the ones who were scheming and plotting against him, went to the chief priests and elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. So they're making this imprecatory oath against themselves or curse against themselves. They're devoting themselves to destruction, to use Old Testament categories, until such time as they carried out their will to kill Paul. But we know it most frequently and most easily, I would say, in Galatians chapter 1. And what happens in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8 and verse 9? Paul is denouncing this church. He has no good greetings for them at all, no good words to say for them. Why? Because they're tampering with the gospel message. And in verse 8 we read, I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. That's 6. And there's no other gospel really. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. There's our English word, the Greek word, anathema. And then he repeats it also. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be a curse. Let an anathema fall upon him. So an anathema, therefore, is a curse. In Galatians, it is a curse, an ecclesiastical curse. You're calling down God's judgment and God's punishment against you for something you did, for something you shouldn't do, or for carrying out a promise or word that you didn't do. So Paul is saying, Peter is saying here as he denounces his Lord, I don't know this man, and he began to invoke a curse on himself. In other words, he's saying, listen, if my words or my denials, my repudiation, my renunciation, my rejection of Jesus Christ isn't true, then let me be damned for it. That's what he's saying. This is how far he has drifted from Christ. This is the one who said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the one upon whom Jesus poured out this great compliment. Truly, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of John, that's what Bar-Jonah means. You, flesh and blood didn't give you this stuff. You received this stuff directly, immediately from my Father in heaven. This is the very one who was saying, now, I don't know this man, and let me be accursed if I do know him. Then he continues in the same vein. So he begins to invoke this curse on himself, and then he begins to swear. Well, we find this word in Matthew chapter 5 in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in verses 33 through 37 or maybe 38. And here's what Jesus is saying here. And he says, you shouldn't take any oaths at all. Of old it's been said, verse 33, you shall not swear falsely, but you should only do to perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath. That's our word there. And then also in verse 36, do not take an oath. So it means to take an oath or to make an oath or to swear. The implication here is this, that when you make an oath or when you swear, you are saying that what I am saying is true. And if it isn't true, then let me be subject to divine punishment. So Peter is bringing down upon himself here in these two phrases the greatest damnation you can ever find in history. He's saying, if I know this man, let me be damned. In other words, he's saying, I'll be damned if I know him, literally. That's what he's saying. And he's saying this, and he is just riding up in anger and in embitterment against him, the people, really against himself, because he knows innately and experientially what he's saying is a lie. So it goes on to say, he goes on to say, I do not know this man of whom you speak. The one who strays away from Christ, the one who wants a blanket vanilla religion, never says the name Jesus. Many times they speak of God, whatever that is, or whoever that. It's kind of generic, and it's kind of lame. Because we are told that God reveals himself supremely in Jesus Christ. We need to stick to the witness of Scripture. But my point is this. When we stray away from God, when our hearts are not warmed by the fire of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we cannot name that name. Peter refuses to mention the name of Jesus. And how does he call him? God? No, he doesn't even say that. That man. Do you see that? When we strayed away, and when we don't know it. I heard Finkley Ferguson said a few years ago in one of his series that one of the things that unbelievers marvel at and can't bring themselves to say, when they will speak about God, of course. They will speak about the man upstairs and all kinds of other blasphemous titles and so on. But they will never be able to cry out to God as our Father in heaven, because they have no category, they have no heartfelt connection with God through Jesus Christ. So God is easy. I love God. God is good, except when I go through hard times. Yeah, God knows my heart. All of those are just inane statements. They mean nothing. But when we start saying, oh, well, Christ is the one who really saves you and brings you to himself and leads you to God the Father, huh? What's the football score? This whole conversation changes then. And we need to remember this. The sign that we are willing to name the name Christ, Jesus Christ, and say it in a way that is Christ exalting, Spirit empowered, God honoring, is the sign that our hearts are warm towards him. So Peter now is beginning to say, I do not know this man of whom you speak. It's a total rejection. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. But then there is a redemptive possibility here. It tells us in the last two parts of 72 that Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him before, the rooster crows twice. You will deny me three times. So he remembered these things now. So where is he getting this desire, this disposition? Whence is he getting it to remember what Jesus had said? It's the Holy Spirit that is using the crowing of the rooster to bring back Peter to his senses. What we're seeing here now is that Peter is remembering how Jesus had said these things to him. You will deny me three times. They're coming back. This is from verse 30. Well, we looked at it earlier before. It's a note of hope. If we don't remember our sins, if we don't remember and recall and recount and report our sins back to God, I have sinned against you. I remember some sins I don't even remember, but these are the ones that do. We will never be able to grant and receive full repentance from God. And it's the Holy Spirit who takes these things that we've done, these sins, not these mistakes, these faux pas, and so on, and brings them to our memories so that we can lay them before God, who knows them in the first place of them all. So he remembered how Jesus had said to them before the rooster crows twice. The rooster would crow at dawn. They didn't have alarm clocks back then. And so they would count the beginning of the day by the time of the rooster crowing. The rooster would crow at dawn in order to wake up people, to bring to their attention what? that the light of the day is now coming in and breaking through the dark. And this is exactly what happens here. How do you repent of your sin? The Holy Spirit uses the very Word of God to remind us of our sins so that we can bring them before God and cry out like David, "Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." In the case of Peter here, in this Petrine predicament, would we see the divine agent of the Holy Spirit of God using the ordinary means of a fowl, of a bird, of a rooster to bring to remembrance to Peter the very Word of God? See the concurrence there of all these different ordinary things, roosters and words and so on, in order to convict him of his sin. And so there is a possibility, a redemptive possibility, a restorative possibility. Perhaps Peter remembered that the Lord is going to save him, because he tells them there in verse 27 and verse 28, you will all fall away, for it is written, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." So this is being fulfilled right now, Zechariah 13, 6 and 7. "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." In other words, I'm going to meet you in Galilee. Maybe Peter is remembering these things, that, hey, the Lord said he's going to meet us in Galilee. So it can't be totally lost now, can I? Maybe he's remembering these things. And it says there, "And he broke down and wept." This is a weeping of contrition. It's a vast contrast, a fragrant contrast with the weeping of attrition by Judas, who went out and after his sin was discovered, after he realized he was boxing and shame was just coming in on him and he couldn't dance anymore, he went out and went to church and repented. I don't think so. He went out and hanged himself. But Peter broke down and wept. Now, it's a lot of ink has been spelt here. What does it mean? Broke down and wept are two words in the Greek. One word means to throw around. It's like a toga or a cloth that was thrown around somebody in order to clothe them. Sometimes it's used with great force, in, for example, in Revelation 18 and verse 19, of dust being thrown upon persons. In Revelation 18 and verse 19, "They threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out." Sometimes it's used of the waves of the sea dashing against the boat, as in Mark chapter 4, when they were on the seas and they were being terrified there by the storms. And the next word simply means weeping. So there's commentators have said, this is a very difficult, it's two words here, three words, but two words in Greek, and it's very difficult to translate. So some folks said that, you know, it actually could mean that he really reflected on himself. Some folks said, well, maybe he is reflecting on his sin and he's crying. Some said, well, maybe yes, but I think he is really tossing himself to the ground and weeping in a violent reaction to the exposure of his sin and to the Holy Spirit's conviction of his sin. And so he broke down and wept. I'm going to suggest to you that that crowing of the rooster at dawn was a sweet sound of the gospel repentance to the ears and hearts. No other sound, no other rooster could crow like this one where Peter is concerned. He broke down. He didn't walk away. He didn't say, I'm out of here. I'm not coming back anymore. Y'all can have it. I've tried it all up. I'm just getting into more and more trouble. I've lost my job. I got demoted and so on because I'm making all these stands. I'm going to get killed. Peter had no excuse at all. He was not even in any imminent danger at this point. It was Christ who was in a danger upstairs. And so he broke down and wept. Here's the question. What is the difference, or what is the link between Peter's bending down and weeping and maybe tossing himself to the ground in deep contrition and his earlier denial? I suggest you'll find the answer in Luke chapter 22. When in the passing over ceremony, Jesus speaks to his people and he promises them that he is going to come and join them and bring with them all of the blessings in the next kingdom. But there's something that was going on here. What was going on here? There was the understanding here that Jesus would know that Peter would deny him. And he told Peter, Peter, Satan desires to sift you, meaning you all like wheat. But you know, don't worry about it. Be of good cheer. Because I have prayed for you. You, singular. Peter wants, Satan wants to destroy all of the disciples, but you are the one for whom I am praying. And when you return, when you come back to me, when you change your mind, when you change your ways, when you change your attitudes, when you change your actions, when you have a change of heart about me, guess what? You will now be the one that I have chosen to do what? To strengthen the brethren. And how do we see Peter strengthening the brethren? We see it exactly in 1 Peter chapter 1. How is he strengthening the brothers? He is strengthening the brothers by telling the church in the so-called diaspora, listen, I want to tell you that these things are hard now, but you need to focus on Christ. Listen, in these trials, they are for a little while. And if necessary, you have been grieved by various, not just singular one or two, but many, many different types of trials, different colors of trials, many different stripes of trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. This is how he's strengthening the brothers. They are being afflicted as they're scattered all over. We see him strengthening the brothers I mentioned before in his awesome, singular, salutary sermon on the day of Pentecost when he was preaching and proclaiming Christ, the resurrected Christ. We see him again also in chapter 5 of his first letter, strengthening the leaders of the church, the shepherds, the under-shepherds of Jesus Christ. He calls himself a witness of the sufferings of Christ as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. So do you see the testimony of Peter? No. This is the testimony of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. He is the one who says, you all will be running and you will be scattered. But I'm going to reclaim you. That's what he's saying. And I'm going to reclaim you through this very one, this awesome disciple, this one who has disclaimed me, who has disowned me, who has repudiated, who has renounced me. He is the one, the very one, whose character and whose roles are now going to be reversed. How? Because of my faithfulness to you. You see, if we deny ourselves, he can't deny himself. He will always be faithful to himself. And he prayed to the Father. The Father sends him these 11 guys. And these are the ones, wicked, evil, backbiting, jealous, scheming, conniving. They're seeking priority. They're seeking possessions and so on in the kingdom of God. But after the resurrection of Christ, we see them as towering exemplars of faith. And what is the difference? Here's the difference. The grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What are we witnessing here? Grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. This man walked with Jesus for 3 years. I don't know him. He raised his mother-in-law from the grave. I don't know him. I don't even know his name. I wouldn't even say it now. He's seen him calm the storm on the seas and save Peter from drowning. I don't know this man. I don't understand what you're saying. He has even restored this man and brought him into fellowship with him. And he walked with him, witnessing his teaching and his preaching, his power and his proclamation. I do not know the man. But yet at the end of the day, we see that, yes, where sin abounds, the grace of our Lord Jesus super abounds. And the grace of Christ covers all our sins. There is hope here for Peter's redemption, isn't there? It's not just a possibility. There's the reality of his restoration. And it's all because of Christ. It's not anything that Peter did, but it's only Christ working on the outside to the inside by his Holy Spirit. And wherever we are today, whether we are non-Christians who haven't trusted in Christ, we can't do it on our own. We need this very Christ who covers all our sins with his blood. And if we are Christians who have fallen away and are in a wreck of faith, as Peter was at this time, more dangerous and more disturbing than the worst wreck you can ever find or see on the 285. That's what a backslider looks like in the face of God. Oh, it's not all over yet, because Christ is the one who comes and scoops us up and dusts us off and covers us anew with his blood, his forgiveness, his power of forgiveness, and then sets us on our way so that we can go on, so that we can start, maybe restart praising him and serving our neighbor as a result of our restoration. All wasn't lost with Peter because of the prayer of Christ. And even right now, he's at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him. Why? Seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. And no condemnation can come over us at all. Why? Because Christ is at the Father, the right hand of the Majesty on high, making intercession for us as a result of his resurrection. This is the hope that we have. And our faith must be tested. It must be tested under the fierce fire. Why? Because that's the only way God can examine and test us to see if we are Christians, to see if we are Christians or if we are shams and shenanigans. My brothers and sisters, today is the day. Let this be a new day. Maybe we need to hear the rooster crow in our heart with the gospel sound of the gospel, bringing the hope, bringing the light, bringing the assurance of forgiveness into our lives afresh. Where sin abounds, God's grace abounds much more. We bless your name and we thank you for your word. We pray that it will encourage your people and strengthen your people and sustain your people and sweeten their walk with you and their love for you. Through Christ, Lord God, we pray by his Spirit.